Well, good afternoon. Oh, good, good. I was wondering if you were with me for a minute. I was going to tell, you know, Carlos, you're looking at moving east. And people in California don't have nice afternoons as an excuse for not coming out to meetings. In the east, we do that all the time. Well, it's nice out today. And it rained last week, and it rained the week before, and so this week I had things to get done. But here, you guys get nice weather all the time. So, you know, this is, it's not an excuse for a Sabbath afternoon, and that's why you're here, right? Because you want to build on this morning, I hope. This morning, we just scratched the surface. And I have to tell you that what we're talking about this afternoon, in both of our messages, but I would dare say even this message here, is one that is of the utmost importance, and it's going to probably be one of the most challenging for at least some of you. But that's okay. We like to be challenged, don't we? Oh, I got a couple quiet. I think so. Okay, well, I'm going to kneel and ask God to bless our time, and then we're going to get into our topic this afternoon. I mentioned to you earlier that I believe that what we're dealing with here is something that is key to helping us to maintain a solid spiritual experience and get away from the roller coaster that so many people have of being on a spiritual high and a spiritual low and a spiritual high and a spiritual low. And it's actually not as, it's a lot more elementary than most people think. It's just a little bit of a cross bearing. And I think that's why we don't hear about it as much. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this Sabbath day. I want to thank you for this beautiful weather, and I want to thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to fellowship, to spend time in your word, Lord, as we are looking at the things happening in the world around us, and we know that the coming of Jesus is at hand. Not only do we want to be ready for his coming, but we want to help others to be ready too. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless our time. In your word, we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Now, you're hearing that okay? This morning, I used one of those little ear mics. I can't stand them. I can say that here. I'm just to let you know, like you care. But every time I go, I have little ears, and they always end up hanging on my face while I'm preaching. Everywhere I go, and I said it this morning, I said, you know, those things, and they say, oh, this will be okay, it'll be different, and every time, you know, it's just so I went with the lapel mic, and it's just the complaint there was that there's not a sound level except for on the mic itself, so he can't go to a soundboard and turn me down, so he thought it might be too loud, but it's not too loud. Is it too quiet? Okay, good. This afternoon, I would like for you to open your Bibles to a parable in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And maybe before I go in there, I don't have the article with me, but there was an article on CNN that came out, and I clipped the article about a book called The Almost Christian that was written by a woman named Kenda Creasy Dean. She's a professor at, I want to say Princeton, but she'd written this book, and she'd done a summer survey of teen Christians and their religious experience. And the title of the article was More Teens Becoming Fake Christians. And the basic point of her article is this: these poor teens are getting sold a religion that has no cross in it, a crossless Christianity. And she says the challenge is when you talk to the young people, there's nothing left in Christianity to challenge them anymore. Now, that was the take that she had. That's what she picked up from her summer working with these young people. There just isn't enough substance in Christianity. And, of course, as I read that, I thought, well, this isn't just a problem for the teens. And I believe Jesus addresses this very issue here in Matthew chapter 12. I believe there's a substance issue with a lot of Christians. In fact, how many of you are at University Church this afternoon? I mean, for the worship service. Okay, talking about a Christ-centered doctrines and a Christ-centered religion. We're going to take that, we're going to flesh that out here this afternoon. What does it mean to center your religion on Christ? I mean, I have to tell you, saints, I mean, And if you were there in the service, I mean, I'm glad for what I heard. But when you say, hey, I believe in Jesus, you're aware that James says the devils believe and tremble. And I think we live in a day and age that we have to understand what it means when we say, I believe. And I believe that there are, when we're talking about living a Christ-centered experience, I think Jesus addresses that here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. Now the Bible says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds what? He finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Okay, so what was the house again? It was a person. And this evil spirit was in the person. But the evil spirit got, for some reason or the other, left the person. And he went to find some other place. But he couldn't find another place that he liked as well. And so he comes back. And notice what the Bible says. I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be, pardon me, with this wicked generation. What does a man look like who's been swept and put in order and had an evil spirit leave? What are we talking about here? Possession, clean and orderly. We're being nebulous here. I want specific. What does a person look like? What does this person look like? If you were to see him, what would you probably find him doing? What would you probably find him looking like? Okay. Like we do. How do we look? Okay, you probably find him at church initially. And probably even now, yeah? Find him at church. What else? Reformed lifestyle. He's stopped drinking. He stopped smoking. He stopped cussing. He stopped doing a lot of the things that he used to do. He's cleaned up his act. Probably see him in church on Sabbath. Right? In other words, let me ask you this. Why did the evil spirit leave? When we go to the Bible and we find an evil spirit leaving, when does an evil spirit leave? He's cast out. And something else comes in. Now, the distinction between this particular man is he's cleaned up, he's swept, he's put in order, but he's empty. He's empty. And it doesn't say right here, I'm assuming, because the evil spirit left, that he wasn't always empty. But we find him here empty, but he's cleaned up. In other words, outwardly, he's got the forms of Christianity. Outwardly, he's cleaned up his act. Outwardly, he's living a clean life. The problem is that there's no substance of the Christian life within. Okay, he's got the forms of it, but it's empty inside. Okay, now what does that mean? What does that communicate to you? He's empty. What's missing? Okay, justification only, no Savior. What are some other thoughts? Holy Spirit's missing. Okay, lack of the Word of God. Now, here's what I want to do with this. Typically, I think the thought would be, yeah, he's empty, he's missing the Holy Spirit. But I want to look at this in practical terms. Because what I think Jesus is addressing here is not simply that the Holy Spirit's lacking, but the substance of life that the Holy Spirit provides is lacking. In other words, as Christians, there can be an outwardness of form, but there's a substance to the Christian life. And I believe that for too many of us, we lack the substance of the Christian life that leads us to be in experiences that we're trying to always get to some high that we have somehow accepted the idea that some emotional high is when I feel a certain way, that's when I'm on top of my game. Instead of seeking to have that constant of substance in Christianity. And I suppose I would put it this way in a question form and ask you, what is the substance of the Christian life? I know. What's that?
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
1 John 3. Okay, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. I think those are good answers. Let me ask you this question. We're going to get to this, and it's not hard to figure out. Let me ask it this way. What is a Christian? Christ-like follower of Christ. How many would agree with that? Okay, that's an easy one to get to. Well, Christian is a follower of Christ, right? What was the substance of Christ's life? Okay, Bible study service. Let me go to Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Let me ask you this. If I were to take the cross of Calvary and say that the cross of Calvary is a good summation of who Jesus was, that the cross manifests the person of Jesus, would that be fair? Was the cross a good revelation of Jesus and who he was and what his mission was? Yeah. Would anybody disagree with that? Sure, the cross of Christ manifested. Let's ask what the cross was. What in essence was the cross? A sacrifice. Jesus sacrificing what? Himself for what? For the salvation of others. Okay? What was the substance of Christ's life? Sacrificing himself for the salvation of others. What's a Christian? A follower of Christ. What would be the substance of the Christian life? Would it be anything different? Well, we imagine it would be anything different than the substance of Jesus' life. Should the life of a Christian be something different than the life of Christ? I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We're in Matthew 12. And I want to look at a few passages with you on discipleship. Matthew 28. I'm fairly certain you're familiar with these passages. Matthew 28, verse 18. What's the setting of Matthew 28, verse 18? When does this take place? After the resurrection, prior to the ascension of Jesus. These were his parting words, right? Have you ever left somebody for a period of time and you had to speak parting words? Anybody ever have to speak parting words? Like you're not going to see a loved one for a while, and so this is the last time you're going to speak for a little while. Has anybody ever been through that experience? Do you usually just say anything, or do you want to say something meaningful? Meaningful. I mean, these are your parting words. I just want to throw that out there. What Jesus was saying here, these were his parting words to his disciples. In other words, this tells us the burden of the heart of Jesus. These were his parting words. This was his last message. This is what he wanted them to understand. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We call it the Great Commission, right? Christ commissions his followers. Who is the commission given to? Who are the disciples? Is there a difference between a disciple and a Christian? I was asking our academy students, Great Lakes Adventist Academy. I spoke to them this fall and I asked them that question. Is there a difference between a disciple and a Christian? The majority said, oh, yes. Yes, there's a difference between a disciple and a Christian. Well, what do you think was the difference in their mind? The same difference is often in our minds. Oh, a disciple is an active Christian. Right? I mean, if we do think that there's a difference, if somebody says there's a difference, the mindset is a disciple, there's somebody who goes out and witnesses for their faith. And so I took them where I'm going to take you, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and I want you to notice an interesting text in verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26. We'll start in verse 25 for the setting. It says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Were they different people? No, it was the same group of people. In fact, they didn't call themselves Christians. Everybody else called them Christians. You Christians, all you ever do is talk about this Christ. Amen. And so that was where they got the name Christian. Christian and disciple, same thing. Jesus said, go make disciples. I told you we're going to do a little Bible study on discipleship. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? We need to ask ourselves two questions. Are we making disciples and are we disciples? Let's look at what the scripture says. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 is it's a no-brainer. It's kind of an obvious giveaway. Well, I almost don't know why I'm going to it, but I am. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. The Bible tells us this. It's probably the definition that you would give if asked what a disciple is from a very generic or a very basic standpoint. Luke 6 verse 40 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is what? Perfectly trained will be like his teacher." In other words, a perfectly trained disciple is somebody who's like his teacher. Well, that's a given. A disciple, most of us would say, yeah, a disciple is somebody who follows somebody. A disciple of somebody is a person who follows and emulates the somebody they're following. Is that fair? Okay, and we've already talked about that. Obviously, being a disciple of Jesus and being a Christian are the same thing. It's a follower of Jesus. We want to emulate Jesus. If we're perfectly trained, we're going to live like Jesus lived. We're going to do like Jesus did, and the substance of our life is going to be what the substance of Jesus' life was. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Let's look at another qualification of discipleship. Luke chapter 5 and verse 9. Notice, the disciples are out on the boat, and Jesus works a miracle and fills the nets with fish. And this is where Peter falls down at the knees of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And then Jesus says in verse 9, or the Bible says rather in verse 9, "For he," Peter, "and all who are with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.'" Now notice verse 11 especially. "So when they had brought him," when they brought their boats to land, they did what? They left all, they forsook all, and followed him. Okay? One of the requirements, one of the biblical qualifiers for a disciple of Christ is that a disciple of Christ, besides being perfectly trained and they follow him, is that they're willing to forsake all. Okay? We see that repeated. We'll see that several places. Just to clarify this, I think this is really important. This doesn't mean a disciple of Christ has to go and give away every known possession that they have right now. But the point is, at any time, the Lord could call a disciple into any line of work, and a disciple is willing to forsake all. Okay? Go a little further in that chapter, and we'll see the call of Levi Matthew. Verse 27. The Bible says, "And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he what? Left all, rose up, and followed him." Okay, and just so that you know that Jesus was serious about this, I want you to look at Luke 9 with me. And we're going to look at verse 57. Luke 9:57. I have a heading in my Bible. It says, "The cost of discipleship." Luke 9 and verse 57. Now, there is a cost in following Jesus. And I want you to see that. I want you to see how Jesus brings it up here in the passage. The Bible says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will what? Follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Question. Is what Jesus is saying to this man an encouragement or a discouragement? "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." "Hey, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard." Is that encouraging? Is that like, "Oh yeah, that's what I want to do"? "Oh, you're going to follow me. Look, you're going to have nowhere to stay." No, it's a discouragement. Why? Jesus is, it's just building on the same thing. Jesus understands that if you're going to be a true disciple, you've got to be willing to forsake all. And so he's testing. Are you willing to forsake all or not? It's going to be hard. Jesus throws something discouraging out to test the commitment level of the person who says they want to follow him. We're not done yet. Look at the next one, 59, verse 59. "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and what? Bury my father.'" That sounds legitimate, right? "Let me go bury my father." And he says, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Like I said earlier, that's one of those kind of texts that we just kind of like to skip over. I don't want to explain that one. But I want to tell you, just reading from it very clearly, Jesus is trying to get across that when you follow me, it's going to take a total commitment. You see that there? Okay, and then the third one right there in this passage, verse 61. "And another said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but first let me first go home and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So in every case, Jesus basically is trying to communicate, it's going to take a total commitment to follow me. Now this morning in the Sabbath school lesson, the story was about who? Elisha and Elijah, the call of Elisha. You remember that? Now I didn't see it in the lesson. I don't know if anybody brought it out in their discussion. But that is one of the most fascinating passages to me, because Elisha does the very thing here where Elijah comes and calls him. Elisha says, "Let me go and bid goodbye to my parents." And what did Elijah say? Do you remember? "Hey, look, what do I have to do with that? Look, if you don't want to go, don't go." Ellen White said that he said that to Elisha to test him. And does anybody remember what Elisha did? It said he took the oxen. He killed his oxen. He broke up the wood. He burnt them up. Why? What did that do for Elisha? Showed he was committed. Why? There was no way he could go back. There was no turning back for him. I mean, that was his livelihood. And he just said, "Okay, fine. You know, hey, look, what is that to me?" Elijah says. So Elisha goes, kills his oxen, breaks up the wood, burns them up as a sacrifice, and says, "Let's go." Whew, man. That is a man who understands discipleship. Jesus said, it's going to cost you to follow me. You've got to be willing to forsake all. There's an example of a man who did forsake all. But let's talk about the rich young ruler. What happened there? Same thing happens with the rich young ruler. Jesus calls him to be a disciple. "Follow me." Rich young ruler says, "I can't forsake all." What happened? He couldn't be a disciple, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 14:33? "Whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." He wasn't just saying words there. Jesus was talking, sometimes I've used the term, and you've even heard the term radical discipleship. That's an oxymoron. Discipleship is radical. There is no such thing as biblical discipleship that's not radical. It is total, unreserved commitment. Amen? That's one thing that we pick up here in this passage in Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Again, verse 23. The Bible says in Luke 9:23, "He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is a powerful passage. If anyone wants to follow me, Jesus said, this is discipleship, let him, two things, deny himself. Okay, very simply put, this is not rocket science here. Deny himself means say no to what you want to do. Why am I bringing this up? Because some people have been convinced that if God calls you to do something, you just naturally want to do it. That's why we just naturally pop out of bed and have devotion time in the morning. See, you guys know I'm being facetious here. I've got people who teach that. I've heard pastors who teach that. Oh, listen, when you really know the Lord, you'll just naturally want to do his will. Yeah, part of you will, but you still have a carnal nature. And the fact of the matter is, if that were totally true, why would Jesus say you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily? But more importantly, I'm afraid that we read into this like, okay, denying myself and taking up my cross, bearing the persecution and the ridicule that comes from following Jesus. Like, you know, I was at work and I'm a vegetarian and the guys eat meat and I'm eating a veggie burger and they're making fun of me. But I'm bearing my cross, man. How many of you have seen this? There was this ad for Hummer, and this guy goes into the grocery store. He's got all this tofu and soy milk and veggies, and he's ringing it up. And the clerk, you know, takes the pack of tofu and beep, goes across. And he looks behind him, and here's this guy. He kind of looks at his tofu and looks at him, and he's just kind of eyeing him. And the guy in line with all the tofu, he looks back at the cart, and all the guy has is a bunch of meat and some charcoal briquettes, you know. So, like, just the whole idea was, you know, he was this manly guy because he was eating all the meat, and then the guy in front, he's, you know, eating the tofu. And so then the guy with the tofu, he sees this ad for a Hummer, and he immediately runs off to the Hummer dealership and gets himself this big old truck. And then the caption is, Hummer, restore the balance, you know. So, you know, he's always being ridiculed. Sometimes we're like, I'm being ridiculed for my faith because of, you know, I live this odd life. That's not what it's talking about here. Jesus took up a cross to lay down his life for the salvation of others. And the most direct application of what he's talking about is when you and I deny ourselves of what's convenient to put ourselves in those awkward situations where we're laying down our lives for the salvation of others. That's the cross that we're called to bear. That's the self-denial. It's in the very context of doing the work that Jesus did. We're talking about discipleship. A disciple is like the master. Sometimes we get into the idea of self-denial, and I think about the empty house. For some of us, Christianity becomes more about what we took out of our life instead of what we put into our life. It's like, I stopped doing this, and I stopped doing this, and I stopped doing this, and I said, great! What did you start doing instead? Did you start doing the work of Jesus? And saints, I'm going to tell you, I do not think, for the most part, that we have. And I'm speaking in a general sense, and we'll come to that a little bit more in a moment here. In fact, I want you to turn to the last text we're going to look at on discipleship, Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, and I want you to notice what this passage says. Mark 1:17. Jesus sees a couple fishermen out fishing, and he says to them, Mark 1:17, the Bible says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, discipleship, call to discipleship, and I will make you what? Oh, no, that's not what it says. I will make you, there's a word you missed. See, we think of the Matthew version. That's why I like the Mark version. Matthew says, I'll make you fishers of men. But this is, I will make you become fishers of men. What's the implication there? It's a process, and if I'm going to make you become something, you must not be that something yet. So one of the pieces of discipleship, a crucial piece, is Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple, I'm going to make you become a fisher of men. And I want to make it very plain, saints, and we're going to really clarify this in the rest of the message, that if you are not personally, actively seeking to be a fisher of men, you are not a disciple of Jesus. You won't hear that everywhere. You'll have pastors that will tell you different. But I'm going to tell you right now, based on what the Scripture says here, it's impossible to be a disciple of Jesus and not seek to fill our lives with the substance of what Jesus' life was. I think to myself today about the emphasis, you know, a lot of Christians emphasize worship, and it's this nebulous idea, like, what's Christianity about? What's the most important thing? Oh, it's worship. It's coming to church on Sabbath and singing praises together and waving our hands in the air and just feeling good. I told you this morning that I had one of my members say, Pastor, when are we going to be done with these talks about revival? When can we just come to church and celebrate our salvation? Let me put this in perspective for you. Some of you are parents. You take a child, if you're a parent of a child. You take a loved one who turns up missing. Parent, your child is missing. You don't know where they are. You are beside yourself with panic. You've not seen or heard from them in 48 hours, and you're imagining the worst. And all your friends come over to support you, and they begin singing songs to you. And they begin telling you what a great and loving person you are. Does that make you feel better? No. What are you going to say to your friends? If you really care, you'll what? You'll help me find my child. We're talking about a child in this world that may be suffering some temporal danger. God has millions of children who are in danger of losing eternity. Oh, and all God cares is we come to His house and we wave our hands and we sing songs. I'm sorry, I don't think God is thrilled with that. And I'm not saying anything against that, but if we are not coming with a desire in our heart to see the lost saved, and if that's a mockery to God, just like it would be a mockery to you for somebody to come and praise your goodness, and you say, well, we're going out to search for my child. Oh, sorry, I don't have time for that. I got to go. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? Saints, that was sum and substance of Jesus' life, and I want to maintain that even to this very present moment, there is not a moment that passes that Jesus isn't still thinking about how to save the lost. But you know what? He's not worried. You know why? Because He has disciples. And His disciples are here to do His bidding. That's what discipleship is about. And that is the substance of the life of Jesus. That is the substance that His followers are to have. And I believe it's the lack of that substance that leaves so many people in an experience where they just don't know where they're heading in Christianity because they've got all the garnishings, but the substance of what their life should be about is not even there. And we're going to talk about why. I'm going to share with you some statements on this that are absolutely phenomenal. The very first one comes from the book Christian Service, page 58. And Ellen White makes this statement. She says, it is evident that all the sermons that have been preached have not developed a large class of self-denying workers. What's a self-denying worker? A disciple, right? You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and work for the Master. All the sermons preached have not developed a large class of self-denying workers. This subject is to be considered as involving the most serious results. Our future for eternity is at stake. Does that sound solemn? It sounds to me like she's saying that all the sermons preached should have developed that large class. Where are they? I have to ask myself this question as a pastor. When I've gone out and I've baptized people, am I making disciples like Jesus said in Matthew 28? Or have I just been making church members? How many are active in going out and sharing their faith with others? Well, Pastor, we're not all called to do that. That's what I hear all the time. I don't know where we get it from. It's not biblical. But let me share with you some other statements. Christian Service, page 69. Listen to this one. Let ministers teach the church members that in order to grow spiritually or grow in spirituality, they must carry the burden, listen, that the Lord has laid upon them. The pastor didn't do it. He's just communicating. What is the burden that the Lord has laid upon the members? The burden of leading souls into the truth. Now, I just want to clarify, time does not permit to go through every last statement that's written. But we have made this whole idea of leading souls into the truth as real, questionable, nebulous, anything kind of goes, like I'm going to give my labor a loaf of bread and I'm leading them into... No. Leading them into the truth means that we believe that we have a message that they need to receive. Specifically, the three angels' messages Jesus has commissioned his church with. And we have a purpose that they would receive that threefold message to fit them for the coming of Jesus. And we as individual members have a personal burden that the Lord has laid upon us to see people accept that saving message and be prepared for the coming of Jesus. That's what it means to lead souls into the truth. No, some people say, Pastor, I think leading souls into the truth is just leading them to accept Jesus. How about this? How about when we lead them to accept Jesus, we lead them to accept the teachings of Jesus too? Good idea, bad idea. You guys are quiet. Listen. Let ministers teach church members that in order to grow in spirituality, they must carry the burden that the Lord has laid upon them, the burden of leading souls into the truth. Those who are not fulfilling their responsibility should be visited, prayed with, and labored for. God spoke to his prophet and said, I want you to go speak to my pastors, and I want you to tell my pastors, if you're going to be faithful pastors, you need to educate the people that they've got a part to play in sharing this message and leading souls into the truth. And if they're not doing it, Pastor, you go and visit with that member and you labor with them and you pray for them that they would take upon themselves that responsibility. Cut up the oxen, cut up the equipment, burn a sacrifice and become a disciple. Christian Service, page 68. The dissemination of the truth of God is not confined to a few ordained ministers. The truth is to be scattered by all who claim to be the disciples of Christ. Desire of Ages 141. No sooner is one converted than there is born within him a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. Desire of Ages, page 141 again. Ministers should teach the members... I'm sorry, this is a different book. I've just moved my references around. Ministers should teach the members how to labor in the church and in the community. Evangelism 431. This house-to-house labor, searching for souls, hunting for the lost sheep, is the most essential work that can be done. Education 262. The heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. It opens a field of effort to everyone whose heart Christ has touched. Incidentally, that's from a chapter in the book Education called The Life Work. I'd encourage you to read it. It's about the life work of everyone who names the name of Christ. And I think you can guess what that life work is. Maybe I should clarify that. I need to make something very clear here. What we're talking about discipleship, is not that everybody leave their occupation like Elisha did and they go into full-time ministry. What the Bible's talking about and what Ellen White is talking about here is that everyone who accepts Jesus becomes a witness for Jesus in whatever field they're in. You see, God has an intention and a purpose to infiltrate this world through every venue that he can, through doctors, through lawyers, through nurses, through architects, through construction workers, electricians and builders, through you name it, as well as the ministry. And so in every line of work, everywhere, God has disciples who will minister to souls and bring them the saving message of salvation. That's his intention. That's why he raised up the Christian church. That's the work that he's called us to. Desire of Ages, page 822. Whatever one's calling in life, his first interest should be to win souls for Christ. Now, saints, I could read on and on and on and on. I don't think I need to. For anybody who wants to take these honestly, God is calling for a revival in his church of true discipleship. And let me clarify this one step further. When I'm talking about true discipleship, I'm not talking about this here, where we're all in the church and we're here witnessing and doing things that the church is doing. I'm talking about here in my neighborhood, in your neighborhood, what Ellen White calls over and over and over and over the personal work, the work I do, not because I'm associated with the church, but because I'm associated with Christ. And so when I live next door to somebody, I have a burden that that somebody be in the kingdom of God. And my thought process is always that I can somehow lead that person to the kingdom of God. And in everything I do, I have a hidden agenda. I know some people don't like that. I put it that way specifically. I want to tell you plainly that when Jesus went to the woman at the well, he wasn't just interested in a drink of water. The whole time his focus was he wanted to figure some way to offer that woman eternal life. And though I may go over and talk with my neighbor and be genuinely interested, take him a loaf of bread, take the wife and kids over and talk with them, ultimately, we want to see that man, that woman, those children saved in the kingdom of God. Whether my church is doing anything in the area or not, because personally, first and foremost, I'm a disciple of Christ. I don't know if you understand, saints, that it used to be in the Seventh-day Adventist church, just like in the early Christian church, that the church existed to give support to the work of the laity. See, it's all turned around now. For example, that we have an evangelistic meeting and we say, well, the church is having an evangelistic meeting and I need to go out and support the church. That's backwards. The reality was that we were supposed to be personally sharing our faith, and then the leaders of the church said, you know what, we need to put on an evangelistic meeting so that all of our members that are out sharing their faith have a big harvesting event so we can help them out in their ministry. And what used to be where the church was to help equip the saints in their work, we've got a medieval church mindset that we're just coming to the church and helping out the church. That's not discipleship. That's not what we see in the early church. And this is why the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists had to meet an annual council and say, guys, we're way behind. We're not reaching the world. We're getting further and further behind. Well, we're not going to get caught up until we as individuals realize that though the house may be swept and in order, it's empty. The substance is missing. And what happened? What happened to the man when the substance was not there? Well, that demon came back and he brought his buddies and he said, hey, look, here's a great place. It's all cleaned up and it's empty. It's ready to move in. And it says that man was, the last state of the man was worse than the first. You know, I would guarantee that each one of you can remember when you first came to Christ and you were so excited to share what you knew. And I just want to let you in on a little secret. Everybody witnesses wrong at least one time in their life. Right? You learn something new and you go and you want to tell your family members and you just choose to tell them who the Antichrist is first and foremost. And afterwards you regret it. And you say, I should have never done that. And the devil whispers in your ear and says, you see how you messed that up? From now on, just stay out of it. And we listen to him. Not realizing that the Lord knew that we would mess it up. But Ellen White says in the book Education that it is in the water and not on the land that men learn to swim. You can't become an expert Bible studier, witness, whatever, if you never do it. And the Lord gives that. I mean, look at when he sent out the 70. And they all came back with glowing reports, right? Hey, Lord, listen how great I did. No, they came back discouraged. But what did Jesus say? Come rest a while. Let's talk about it. Jesus knows that we're going to go out and we're going to say things wrong and put our feet in our mouth when we try to witness. But you know what? That's part of the learning process. What happens is we start out, we're excited, we make a mistake, the devil scares us from sharing our faith, and so that's out of our life. And so we go to church and we start, try to be faithful and we try to keep the forms and we try to clean up certain things. You know, we got certain habits and pastimes. I don't watch certain movies and I don't listen to this and I don't hang out with these friends. But I got nothing else going on. And before I know, they start finding their way back in my life. And I can't understand why I'm always fighting to keep them out. It's because the house is empty. You hearing what I'm saying? Listen to this statement. Absolutely incredible. Statement from the book, from the Review and Herald. Am I there yet? Yeah, I'm going to, this is, I'm going to give you the date. Review and Herald, September 2, 1890. Ellen White writes this. She says, greater and wiser efforts must be put forth to help the churches in our land. The elders and those who have leading places in the church should give more thought to their plans for conducting the work. They should arrange matters so that every member of the church shall have a part to act, that none may lead an aimless life. I have to laugh at that when I read that, an aimless life. Like, we're like, yeah, an aimless life. Pastor, you aimless, my life. I've got all kinds of things to do. Let me just tell you something here about this empty house. The house doesn't stay empty long, saints. The devil fills it up. He fills it up quick. With seven more demons, worse than himself. And we get all kinds of stuff that comes back in. That becomes a problem for us. I think she's talking about an aimless life, being that much of the things that we, many of the things that we allow to consume our time, when we finally weigh them in the scale of eternity, we're going to realize that it's time that could have been better spent. Leaders should arrange matters so that every member of the church should have a part to act, that none may lead an aimless life, but that all may accomplish what they can according to their several ability. It is in working for others that we forget ourselves. But now listen to this next part. But those who do nothing for their fellow men become morbid and self-centered, and time hangs heavily upon their hands. It is very essential that such an education should be given to the members of the church, that they will become unselfish, devoted, efficient workers for God. And it is only through such a course that the church can be prevented from becoming fruitless and dead. Oh, it gets better. It is those who are not engaged in this unselfish labor, okay? So the house is empty. They're not engaged in the work of saving souls. They're not taking an active part for whatever reason. It is those who are not engaged in this unselfish labor, who have a sickly experience and become worn out with struggling, doubting, murmuring, sinning, and repenting until they lose all sense as to what constitutes genuine religion. They feel that they cannot go back to the world, and so they hang on the skirts of Zion, having petty jealousies, envyings, disappointments, and remorse. They are full of fault-finding and feed upon the mistakes and errors of their brethren. They have only a hopeless, faithless, sunless experience in the religious life. This is the condition of the church of which Christ speaks when he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. What's revival about? Bringing back to spiritual life. Saints, when we're not about the work of the Lord, we're dead. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the gifts of the Spirit were given to equip the church for the work of ministry. And when we're not about personally seeking to reach others, our spiritual experience suffers. I know what you're thinking. I'm talking about this. In fact, I'm going to read you this statement. I'm going to comment. Ellen White says, at the very outset of the Christian life, every believer should be taught its foundation principles. What are those foundation principles? He should be taught that he is not merely to be saved by Christ's sacrifice, but that he is to make the life of Christ his life and the character of Christ his character. Let all be taught that they are to bear burdens and to deny natural inclination. What is inclination? What does it mean to be inclined to something? Literally, to incline is to lean. It's what you lean toward. It's what's easy for you. Some people, when I talk about this, they say, well, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but you got to understand something. That's not my gift. You ever heard that before? I'm not going to ask if you said it before. Okay? Here's a news flash. Witnessing is not listed in any of the spiritual gifts lists. It's what we call standard equipment. When I bought my car, there were certain things I could get and certain things I could not get. There's air conditioning. You want air conditioning, you pay. You got power windows, you pay. But I got the steering wheel. It came with the car. And when we're talking about witnessing, you will not find a place in the Bible where witnessing is an option for the Christian. Jesus said to the woman at the well about the living water, which was talking about salvation. He says, whoever drinks of this water will become in that person a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. In other words, if we drink the living water, that living water comes out to others and they can come to us and get a drink of living water. Why? Because we're witnesses of that living water and the one who gives it. Witnessing is not an option. We say, oh, it's not my gift. Something else about the spiritual gifts? Look at the spiritual gifts. They're all in connection with the church. But witnessing, first and foremost, is here. Before we ever come into church, corporate church capacity, sharing our faith comes when we accept Jesus and are born into the new life. And I think that people tend to say, well, I don't think it's my gift because it's difficult for us. And for some reason, as I said, we've been taught that if it's difficult, if it makes you nervous, if you get scared about sharing your faith, it must not be your gift. You remember when Jesus sent out the 70 in Matthew chapter 10? And he said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but instead fear those who can destroy both body, fear him rather, who can destroy both body and soul and hellfire. You remember that? Now keep in mind the context. He's sending out his disciples to witness. And he says to them, guys, listen to me. Don't be afraid. Simple question. Do you need to tell somebody not to be afraid who's not afraid? Like, you got a bunch of guys like, yeah, let's go. Come on, we're going to go. Oh, by the way, guys, don't be afraid. Like, afraid? Who are you talking to? No, who do you tell? Who do you say don't be afraid to? Those who are afraid. The simple point is this. Even the disciples of Jesus were afraid when it came to sharing their faith. They got nervous. Just like some of us get nervous. But we think, and we've been taught to think, and the devil's worked hard on making us think that it's not our gift because it doesn't come naturally. But this is where denying self comes in. If you go buy a house and it's burning, and the flames are shooting through the roof, and the rafters of the second floor are coming down in the first floor, would you want to go into a house like that? Yes or no? Would you be scared to go into a house like that? I would hope so. But let's just say that you have a loved one in that house, a young brother, a sister, mother, father, some loved one, your wife, your husband, boyfriend, girlfriend, and there was nobody else around to save them. Would you go into the house? You probably would. Would you be scared? I would hope so. So what makes the difference? Your love overwhelmed the fear. Something's wrong, saints. We've got to have the love of Jesus in our heart that overwhelms our fear of sharing with people. And we've got to realize what the Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. People are perishing all around us. And the Lord Jesus is not here on the planet in bodily form. Instead, you are, and I am. And he says, go for me and be my hands and be my feet and be my voice. Go out and show people my love and meet their needs. But don't neglect their spiritual needs. Lay upon them the claims of the gospel and give them the gospel invitation while there's still time. Brothers and sisters, it's that work that will... It's our pushing ourselves to follow that commission that will keep our spiritual life alive, that will keep the house full, that will keep the evil spirits out. Jesus knew this, and that's why he gave us the work. Could angels have done the gospel work? Could angels have gone out? I know the first initial thought is yes, but the reality is they couldn't have, and I'll tell you why. When angels go out to people and they say, you know what, let me tell you about salvation. Let me tell you what Jesus can do for your life. We'd say, that's easy for you to say. You're an angel. You don't know what it's like to struggle with sin. You don't know what it's like to have these temptations. But when you go, and when you go, and when I go, when you guys go, and you say, let me tell you about salvation. They say, what do you know about it? And you say, I know plenty, because I've been right where you are. But let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. Let me tell you about the transforming power of His grace. Now you've got a message. Now you've got traction. Now you've got something that is effective in reaching people for the kingdom. The Lord knew that. And He gave us this work. And He gave us this work not only for others' good, but for our own good. It is the work of Christ. It is the substance of the life of Christ. It is to be the substance of every follower of Christ's life. And Ellen White says in the book Testimonies 9, two more statements I'm going to share with you. In the visions of the night, representations passed before me of a great reformatory movement among God's people. Many were praising God, the sick were healed, other miracles were wrought, a spirit of intercession was seen, even as was manifested before the great day of Pentecost. Hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. Who do you think this is? Hundreds of thousands of ministers? You know what I believe? I believe in those hundreds of thousands, I believe she saw some of the faces sitting here today. In this great reformatory movement, this is the movement that ushers in the coming of Jesus. When God's people are revived by His Spirit and they're proclaiming the gospel truths in the context of the three angels' messages. And she says, hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families, opened before them the Word of God. Hearts were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a spirit of genuine conversion was manifest. On every side, doors were thrown open to the proclamation of the truth. A great reformatory movement. One of our pioneers, a man by the name of A.T. Jones, preached a sermon in 1903. He was at the General Conference session. The title of the sermon, at least the title today, if you look it up, is What It Means to Be a Church Member. And in that sermon, he was talking about the final movements of prophecy, the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven, the preaching of the soon coming of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel to the world in this generation. But Jones made this observation. He said, you know what? It's not enough. It's not enough that we preach the gospel to the world in our generation. But there's also got to be a people who are ready through that preaching to meet Jesus when He comes again. We've got to be serious about the work of Christ. We've got to realize that, you know, sometimes we as Adventists, we say, well, I know He's going to come, and we're just waiting on Him. We're not waiting on Him. Have you ever read the passage in 2 Peter where it talks about in chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know the context of that? You go to just a few verses earlier in verse 9, and he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as many count slackness, but He's long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. So what's the thing? The coming of the Lord has been delayed. Is God slacking? Oh, no, Peter says He's not slacking. It's just that He's waiting because He wants as many to be saved as possible. And then a few verses later, He talks about us hastening the coming of the Lord. Well, in the context, how are we going to hasten it? By getting that message out to those people that God wants to save. Saints, this was the work that Christ raised up the church for. This is the substance that's lacking in the Christian life of so many today. And there are some of you here who have just kind of held off at being real active. You're like, well, that's not my gift. Well, there are other people that are called to do that. Listen, you are put in a place on this planet where nobody else is. You have jobs. You have a sphere of influence that nobody else has. Nobody but you. You know people. You have relationships that I don't have, that other people in here don't have. And it is high time that we take the opportunities God has given us and reach out in denial of self, taking up our cross, laying down our life for the salvation of those around us, to finish the gospel work in this generation. If we refuse, the house stays empty, the seven spirits come in, our spiritual life is always doing this, and we'll never know why. We cannot maintain a profession of Christianity. We can't all stand up and say, basically, I believe in Jesus, and my life is centered with Jesus, and Jesus is the center of my life, if my life is not incorporating the very mission of Jesus into it. The sum and substance of the life of Christ must be the sum and substance of the life of His followers. That's what it means to be a disciple. And God is calling each one of us today to reconsider where we are in our own witness experience, totally apart from the church. Let's not even go to the church aspect now. In my own personal life, in my own personal sphere of influence, what am I doing for the Lord? Who am I reaching for the Lord? And some people say, well, Pastor, I don't know how. There are people who tell me that. They've been in the church for 20 years, 30 years. And what, you don't know how? You can learn a foreign language in 3 or 4 years and we don't know how to witness yet? Maybe we need to apply ourselves to it. I spoke to a group of college kids recently and I said, you know, if your teacher gave you a binder that you were going to be tested on, gave you some material and said, you come in Monday, you're going to be tested on this. You pass, you fail this test, you fail my whole class. You know what you'd do? You'd make sure you knew that material. I don't care what you had to do. You'd make sure you knew that material. And yet some of us have gone years and years and years and we don't know how to lead somebody to Christ. It's time to learn. We have resources, plenty of resources in our church. But we need to take this seriously. We talk about revival, but when we're looking at revival, the very context of the general conference's emphasis on revival is mission. It's this very thing we're talking about here. So sometimes we say, I want to be revived. Revive me, Lord. And the Lord says, okay, you want to be revived? Spiritual life? Here's what spiritual life means. Go out to seek and save the lost. You say, I'm going to be a doctor, though. Fine. Seek and save the lost as a doctor. But I'm an architect, Lord. Fine. Seek and save the lost as an architect. But you make it your mission to seek and save the lost. Jesus says, because that was my mission. Now, how many of you want to take that challenge and make it your mission to seek and save the lost in the name of Jesus? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, as we're thinking about these things, as we're looking at this passage in Matthew 12, we're seeing this experience that you've described of a person who at once was on top of their spiritual game. The demon was cast out. And more than likely, the life was full. But when we find the man, he's empty. He's got the trimmings of Christianity, but the substance is missing. And Lord, for too many today, we have allowed ourselves to be convinced that we don't need to have the substance of Christianity in our lives and we can still be Christians. And Father, I pray today, as we have looked at these different passages, as we've meditated upon the call to discipleship, I pray that you would help each one here to become a fisher of men. We have people in our sphere of influence, Lord, that you have called us to reach, not because of our abilities and skills, but through your abilities and skills and our willingness to be used. Oh, Father, help us to apply ourselves to true biblical discipleship. And we ask this and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we're going to take a break, and Carlos, I'll let you talk about that. And then our last message, we're going to talk about how to prepare for the reception of the latter rain, because I believe we're living in that time. And not everybody's going to get it. The Bible says some, or Ellen White says rather some, the Holy Spirit is going to be pouring out, and people won't even know it's happening. I don't want to be among that number of people, and I'm sure you don't either. That's what we're going to talk about when we come back.